Morning. I bring greetings to you from Wilmington, Delaware. My name is Jason Sika. I am the pastor of City Church of Wilmington, and it is really good to be with you this morning. I've enjoyed getting to know your pastor, Darren, over probably the last year and a half or so. Darren and I have started to get together a few times a year just for mutual encouragement. I've really appreciated that. Another mutual connection, really what has brought us together, is the fact that Robbie Schmidtberger, who has planted Ironworks Westchester, did a one-year residency, church planting residency, at City Church before planting Ironworks. So it's really Robbie and his efforts in Westchester that have brought me and Darren together, in a sense, our two churches. So I've heard a lot about Ironworks Phoenixville over the last couple of years, and I'm just really glad to finally be with you. I want to invite you to look at Colossians chapter 2 with me. Colossians chapter 2, we are going to look at the first 15 verses of Colossians chapter 2. There is a lot of content here, a lot of meat. We're not going to cover it all exhaustively this morning. It's going to be more of a bird's eye view of this passage. And let me just quickly give you a little bit of background and overview of what is going on here in Colossians. So we have the Apostle Paul writing this letter to the church at Colossae in the first century. And the way that we can characterize what was going on here with this church is that these were young Christians who had grown bored. They had grown bored with their faith. They were tempted to revert back to old ways of thinking, old ways of being, old ways of doing that controlled them before they came to faith in Jesus. They started basically to think that maybe there's something more we need to add to Jesus in order to really fully experience maturity and completion in the faith. And specifically, there were three different kind of categories that were attracting different people in this church. One category was knowledge. For some, it was this appeal to knowledge. It was this idea that I need more knowledge to really be complete as a Christian. For others, it was behavior or moral conduct. They thought to themselves, I need more morality. I need to do more. I need to engage in more behavior to really be complete. And then finally, for others, it was this element or drawl of experience. It was, I need to be looking for the next experience out there to really be full in Christ. And so Paul writes to respond to this situation by fully unpacking the uniqueness and sufficiency of Jesus. He writes to capture their imaginations and their hearts with Jesus and with how the Christian faith uniquely gives them everything that they already need. So with that in mind, let me go ahead and read these 15 verses for us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father. I'm reading chapter 1, I'm sorry. I just looked down and that was where I started reading. We're reading the first 15 verses of chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's take a moment to pray and ask for God's Spirit to be with us. Holy Spirit, we plead with you to come upon us now. We pray that you would meet us in your word, in this particular passage. And we pray that you would meet us regardless of where we find ourselves this morning, believing, disbelieving, or unsure of what we believe. We trust that you are able, Jesus, by your Spirit, to come and reach us and bring your word, the gospel, to bear on our lives. So we pray that you would do that for our good, but most of all, for your glory. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Google Earth has unlocked the gates to ancient mysteries around the world. What do you think of that? That was how an article that I read not too long ago began. And this article was about how archaeologists have uncovered nearly 400 previously undocumented stone structures they call gates in the Arabian desert. David Kennedy, who is an archaeologist at the University of Western Australia, had flown planes and helicopters over Saudi Arabia's neighbor Jordan, taking photos of ruins there. But there was no access overhead in a place like Saudi Arabia. And then Google Earth came along. Here's what Kennedy says. We tend to think of Saudi Arabia as desert, but in practice, there's a huge archaeological treasure trove out there, and it needs to be identified and mapped. You can't see them very well from the ground level, but once you get up a few hundred feet, or with a satellite even higher, they stand out beautifully. Here in these verses of Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, the Apostle Paul serves as our Google Earth, if you will. He unlocks for us the greatest ancient mystery of all ancient mysteries. He acts as our guide, taking us on a journey to discover treasure that had not fully been seen before. And he tells us where this unrivaled treasure is found, and then he maps out for us how to obtain it. So let's begin by focusing in on where is this treasure located? Where is it found? And to answer this question, I want to focus our attention to begin on this word, mystery. It's this word that Paul uses in verse 2. It's not the first time in this letter already that he's used this word. He uses it in the previous section at the end of chapter 1. And you'll notice in the first two verses here of chapter 2, Paul really lays out his desire for these followers of Jesus at Colossae. He wants their hearts to be encouraged, he says in the beginning of verse 2, knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. In other words, deep down inside, the Apostle Paul really wants these Colossian believers to have full assurance and understanding of God's mystery. What is God's mystery? What is the mystery that Paul speaks of? Well, when we think of this word mystery in our English kind of connotations and context, we tend to think of something that is dark, right? Something that is obscure, a secret, something that confounds us, that is puzzling. But in the Greek, this word refers to something that, though secret, is no longer closely guarded, but it's now out in the open. So think of it, in other words, as this open secret. It once was a secret, but now it's out in the open for us to see and examine and to understand. It had been hidden from human knowledge, but now it is made known by divine revelation. God is the one who is now fleshing out and making known what this mystery is. This mystery is essentially God's unfolding plan of redemption for the world in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. God's unfolding plan for the world. That's really what this word mystery is referring to. Now, we need to go back to the Old Testament to kind of capture some context for this to help us out. The Bible really is an epic drama, isn't it? It's an epic drama that sweeps across the pages of the Bible, across the pages of Scripture. It is a coherent and unfolding story. And in the Old Testament, I'm going back really to Genesis chapter 3, when we have the fall of humanity, there's the story, the plot line at that point becomes about this anticipation of a Messiah, of an anointed one, of one who would be sent in the world to undo what had happened at the fall. And so for the nation of Israel that God eventually establishes, Israel in the Old Testament really is characterized by this longing, this desire for the Messiah to come, to make things right, for his identity to be revealed. But there was mystery, wasn't there? Because the mystery surrounded the identity of this rescuer, the identity of the Messiah. They weren't exactly sure yet who it was, and they were on the lookout for it. They kept coming back to the promises of God, the prophecies that were being made, wondering when would the time finally arrive that the mystery would be unveiled and revealed. And I want to suggest to you that this longing for and anticipation that Israel had in the Old Testament was not exclusive to them. We too, and all people throughout history, are characterized by this longing. Now, we may not articulate it in biblical terms in the sense that we are looking for a rescuer or a Messiah, but this, in fact, characterizes the longing of all human beings. Why is that? Because deep down inside, we know that things are not the way they're supposed to be. And not just in the world out there, but if we're honest, in the world in here, inside of us, when we're honest, in our most honest moments, we know that what is true is that we are not who we are meant to be. Something is broken inside of us. And obviously, the Bible refers to this problem as sin. Ultimately, it's rebellion and alienation from God. And so in the biblical story, this promise of the Messiah is one who would come to address this problem of sin. And as we move into the New Testament, in the life of Jesus, and then as the apostles, such as the Apostle Paul, unpacks it, he says for us, he makes it plain to us, that Jesus of Nazareth is the one. He is that rescuer that we long for. He is the anointed one, the Messiah. That is what Paul is working through with these believers in Colossae here in this section. He's focusing them on Jesus. So the meaning and goal of the biblical story, we could say, comes into focus in the person of Jesus Christ. I remember several years ago, more than a decade, I forget exactly what they were called, but when you would look at them in books or maybe framed posters, they would just look like an assortment of random dots. But as you really focused in and trained yourself to look through it, a 3D image would appear. Have you ever seen those before? Well, that's kind of what's going on here. Paul is bringing all of the random assorted dots together and bringing focus and clarity for God's people that Jesus is the one. He's the one for whom we look, and he has no rival. What does it mean that Jesus has no rival? It means that he's incomparable, that he is supreme. He has no equal. And to appreciate how Jesus is unrivaled, we need to make the comparison that Paul makes, specifically in the context of what's going on here in Colossae. In verse 4, he says that basically his goal in writing this letter is to see to it that no one deludes you with plausible arguments. False teaching had crept into the church and it was making its rounds. And Paul is writing, among other things, to combat this false teaching. And in verse 8, he gets a little more specific. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, when Paul uses this word captive in verse 8, it's the only time in the entire New Testament that this word is used. When it is used outside of the New Testament, it refers to the plundering of cargo from a ship. Here's what Paul is saying. Don't let anyone kidnap you spiritually. Pretty bold words, huh? Don't let anyone kidnap you spiritually. In other words, don't let anyone take you hostage and carry you into spiritual slavery. That is Paul's concern for these young Christians. And by philosophy, Paul is not talking about philosophy in general. He's not bad-mouthing all philosophy. Philosophy simply means lover of wisdom. God desires for us to be lovers of wisdom. Paul's referring to this particular teaching, this particular philosophy that is being that's being taught here in the church or making its entry into the church. And you could really think of it as the philosophy. He's talking about a very specific philosophy, a very specific teaching. So it's not a blanket statement against all philosophy. What are some of the characteristics of this teaching or this philosophy? Empty deceit. What does Paul mean when he uses these words, empty deceit? He means that it's not what it seems. It promises much, but delivers little. There's no real content or substance. It's misleading. It's not what it appears to be. It's a sham. We can relate to that word, right? We all know what it's like to be scammed or to experience a sham. It's not desirable. It's not something that we like. We feel like we've been deceived or duped, taken advantage of. And that is exactly Paul's heart for the Colossians. He doesn't want this to happen to them. And the stakes are high because we're talking about spiritual kidnapping. We're talking about spiritual slavery. Paul does not want these people to fall into that. And so he says, this is a sham. It might appear like it promises a lot, but in the end, it delivers little. It's according to human tradition, he says. It means that it doesn't have its source in the apostles or divine revelation. Now, remember that Paul is writing as an apostle, and this is a big deal. As an apostle, Paul was one who saw the risen Jesus. He encountered the risen Christ and was commissioned by him. He was given by Jesus a mission to go into the world to declare what is true of Jesus. So Paul is writing this as an apostle. And when he says that this false teaching or this philosophy is really rooted in human tradition, what he means by that is that it doesn't have apostolic authority. It's not true. It's being made up. Elemental spirits of the world. This phrase also appears in verse 8. What does this mean? Elemental spirits of the world. Well, there was widespread belief that small deities controlled local communities and had to be appeased and feared through special days or festivals and things like that. Now, does Paul believe that these gods are real? Of course he does not. But what he's really referring to here, most likely, is the demonic influence behind them. So let's begin to put this together. Here's how we could summarize what Paul is saying. Don't let anyone spiritually kidnap you by insisting on the necessity of some so-called philosophy, which is really nothing but an empty sham, handed down by human tradition, ultimately demonic in origin. That's Paul's argument. Now, We might say that this is ridiculous, depending on where we're coming from this morning. We might say, well, we're not exposed to these kinds of things, elemental spirits of the world and this kind of philosophy that is going around here in Colossae. That might be true, that we don't struggle with the specifics of what Paul is attacking here. But we're tempted to jump ship, aren't we, in our faith? We're tempted to think that there must be something more than just Jesus and what he's done. How would you fill in the blank? What are those things for you? When you are tempted to jump ship, when you are tempted to take your focus off of Jesus because you feel like you have to look elsewhere for full maturity and completion, where is it that you're looking? And remember, there were different elements of this false teaching that attracted different kinds of people. For some, it was knowledge. And so that could be the case for you this morning, that maybe you're prone to think that, all right, to really be mature and complete, I need more knowledge. And it could even be Christian knowledge. And Christian knowledge is good. You know, Paul is basically writing Christian knowledge for the Christians at Colossae. We looked at how what he's trying to do here is to bring them into deeper knowledge of God's mystery. But knowledge on its own doesn't lead us to completion and maturity. Another area or category, behavior or moral conduct. We can especially be susceptible to this in the church. We can know the gospel, the good news about Jesus, really, really well and thoroughly. I'm a pastor. I would hope to believe that I do know the gospel thoroughly in terms of knowledge of it. But there are still plenty of times where the focus is on what I must do. You know, it could be, okay, I feel like I've sinned more than usual this past week. I've displeased God, and so I have to make up for it. Maybe I need to try to preach a better sermon, or I need to try to do more good works. We're all prone to this. This is kind of our default condition as fallen sinners. And the default setting is that we are compelled to think that there has to be something I must do. There must be something that I have to contribute to my salvation. And then the final category that I touched on is this one of experience. Maybe you're prone to always be looking for the next experience. How can I have a deeper experience of Jesus? And maybe it's not even within the Christian faith. Maybe it's outside of the Christian faith. It's, all right, the Christian faith doesn't seem to be delivering. There needs to be more, and so I'm going to go look for another experience, whether it's a relationship, whether it's security, financial security, or security within relationships, or whatever it might be. Again, we can fill in the blank, but we're prone in all of these categories to think that we need additional knowledge apart from Christ, to think that we need additional moral conduct or additional experience. But the fact of the matter is, and this is what Paul is saying, that is not true. Again, none of those things are necessarily bad within themselves. They can actually be really good things in their proper place. But disconnected from Jesus, they cannot bring us completion, fullness, and maturity. Now look at how Paul describes Jesus. Going back to verse 3, in him are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And we need to be clear on this, is that what Paul is ultimately saying is that the treasure, this unrivaled treasure, is ultimately found in a person. In the person of Christ. He is God. There's no need for us to bow down to lesser gods in our lives because Jesus is God. And in Jesus is all the treasure that we could ever need. Verse 10, Paul says, you have been filled in him. And this is a theme for Paul throughout Colossians, this idea of filling. Because, again, remember, these Colossians are wanting more filling. They want to be filled. They want completion and fullness. And Paul is clarifying for them that fullness of life, filling, is ours through union, through relationship with Christ. And that's why from there, beginning in verses 11 through 15, Paul goes on to basically tell the story of Jesus. Verse 11, Jesus died. Verse 12, he was buried. Verses 12 and 13, he was raised. So here, it succinctly in these verses, Paul captures the essence of the story of Jesus. He died, he was buried, and he was raised again. But notice what Paul's doing. He's connecting our story to this story of Jesus, to the point that he's saying what is true of Jesus by faith, by our faith in him, becomes true of us. In other words, the story of Jesus becomes our story through our faith in what he's done. Verse 11, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Here is where Paul is referencing the death of Christ. And by connecting it to our stories, he's implying that we have died in a sense. Our sinful nature has died. And now through being buried with him, that sinful nature, and being raised with him, we are new people. We have a new identity. We have a new story, but it's all connected. Do you see that? It's all connected to Jesus and his story and what he's done. The emphasis here throughout for Paul is on God's activity, God's action, not ours. And then finally, verse 10. And remember, there's a lot here. We could go in a lot of different directions. There's a lot of meat and content here. We're kind of doing a bird's eye view. In verse 10, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This is really important. In the Greco-Roman world, the record of debt was a written note of indebtedness. So this is a word picture that Paul is using to characterize each person's indebtedness to God because of our sin, because of our rebellion against him. God took this note of indebtedness and nailed it to the cross. That's the good news, that God took our note of indebtedness and nailed it to the cross. So the image comes from a notice fastened to a cross by Roman authorities declaring the crime for which the criminal was being executed. We are now in the realm of the forgiveness of sins. This is the aspect of the gospel story that Paul is now taking us into. That through what Christ did for us in his death, his burial, and his resurrection was ultimately purchased for us by our faith in him, the forgiveness of sins. Remember, all treasure is hidden in Christ. And this aspect of the forgiveness of sins is such good news. And it also plays a significant part in what makes Christianity so unique. It's why Paul is going to the mat, so to speak, for this. Because think about it. All of these other things that the Colossians are prone to move towards, those things that we are prone to move towards, in those categories of knowledge, of morality, or experience, none of those things, at the end of the day, can solve our fundamental problem, sin. Because we might be able to experience a little bit of fullness as we gain additional knowledge. We might be able to experience a little bit more fullness as we learn to live better lives, so to speak. And we might experience more fullness in the experiences, meaningful experiences that we have. But none of those things can forgive us of our sins. And so the reason that all treasure is found in Christ is because Christ does for us what no one else or nothing else can do. And that is die for us and forgive us of our sins and come out the other side of it, offering us newness of life because our story through faith is connected to his story. So this treasure is located in a person, in God himself revealed in Jesus Christ. How do we access the treasure? So we've kind of discovered, along with Paul, who's our guide here, where the treasure's located. How do we obtain it or access it? This is where it's important to point out how the Bible works in general. The indicatives always precede the imperatives. Maybe you've heard that expression before. Here's what I mean by that. Generally speaking, before we're ever told what to do, we're first told what has been done for us. In other words, here's what is true. Now, because of that, in light of that, here's how you are to respond. The order is critical, because the order is Christianity versus everything else. All other religions, all other worldviews, all other philosophies. When we mess with the order, the consequences are disastrous. And that's really the danger that Paul sees here for the Colossians with this false teaching. Inevitably, it is messing up the order. Rather than beginning with, okay, here's what God has done for you in Christ, respond in light of that, it's beginning with you. Here's what you must do. Here are the activities that you must engage in to become more complete and full. We could summarize it in this way. You don't need something that you don't already have. You need to go deeper in what you already have. Applying Christ, appropriating the gospel. And so Paul reminds them of the gospel. The indicative here, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, and then what comes after? So walk in him. The indicative is you received Christ as the Lord. This happened to you. And the imperative is, here's how you respond. Walk, but notice, in him. I mean, it's almost like Paul's obsessed here. He keeps bringing it back to Jesus constantly, doesn't he? He keeps bringing it back to the treasure is located in the person of Christ. Keep looking there. Keep going there. How did they receive? How do we receive Christ as Lord? Well, we have to forget some of our sub-Christian, subculture Christian lingo here, because we're used to maybe hearing or saying things like, I receive Jesus into my heart. That's not necessarily what Paul is talking about here. The word receive that Paul is using has a Jewish background, and it refers to the reception of a religious tradition, and in particular, that apostolic tradition that has the divine authority. And so it's foundational teaching that's passed down from one generation or person to the next. The message about Jesus as Lord was passed along to the Colossians. And particularly, if you go back to chapter 1, I almost read that for you during the scripture reading, it came through a very particular person named Epaphras, who played a significant part in pastoring this church and bringing the gospel to bear. And central to this teaching about Jesus as Lord was verse 1 of chapter 1, very beginning, grace to you. Verse 6 of chapter 1, come to you, that phrase is used. And in verse 12 of chapter 1, qualified you. And at the end of chapter 1, verse 22, reconciled you. Why am I drawing our attention to these verses in chapter 1? Because it's consistent with what we're seeing here in chapter 2. These verses are highlighting grace, God's divine activity. The Colossians were passive. Yes, they exercised faith, but God is the one who took the initiative with them, as he is the one who takes the initiative with us. So how did they receive Christ as Lord? Receive is the key word. They received him. They did not achieve him. That's really what this comes down to. And this is why Paul is finding every possible way to keep saying the same thing to them. And it's why we need to hear this repeated time and time again. Because our proneness is to drift away, to think that we must achieve rather than receive from Jesus. What did they receive? Well, we've already touched on it. They received Christ as Lord. Now, this phrase, Jesus is Lord, or Christ is Lord, was an early church confession. It was basically shorthand for the gospel. It captured the good news for the early Christians. Jesus is Lord, no one else. What practical difference does this make in everyday life? Well, as Paul unpacks this in the letter as a whole, it becomes clear for us that the gospel is more than just simply a ticket to heaven. That can be how we sometimes view it, right? We think that, okay, we receive Jesus as Lord so that we might go to heaven someday. And that is part of the good news. But the other part of it is that life with God begins now in the present. As Jesus draws us by faith, he draws us into relationship with him in the present. And he's connecting for us our belief and our behavior. That's why Paul can say, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, the one who has all authority over every area of your life, so walk in him. And how is this new way of life or this new way of walking possible? Rooted, Paul says, brings to mind a tree with deep roots in the soil. Built up, a house built on a firm foundation. Established, secure and complete. And notice again how we are passive in all of these. The emphasis, yet again, is on God's activity. So the indicative imperative order is reversed to disastrous consequences. And we all do this. And we know how this can happen, because what we do is we place the focus on ourselves, what we must be doing, and where does that eventually lead us? I mean, maybe temporarily, for a little bit, we might feel good about it, because maybe we're finding that we're doing really well with whatever it is. Maybe we're really growing in knowledge. Maybe we're finding that we're in a season where we can really live by this moral code, or maybe it's we're finding some really deep, meaningful experiences. But what happens in the end? It can only be sustained for so long. And the reality is that's not sustained perfectly and completely anyway, but in the end, it can't be sustained at all, because it never ends up being enough. Because eventually it becomes, well, all right, I gained that knowledge, but I'm feeling I'm lacking again. I need more knowledge, or I need to live a better moral life, or I need additional experiences. In other words, it leads us into spiritual slavery. Remember Paul's words, the paraphrase, don't be spiritually kidnapped. So this is the gospel for us this morning. This is God's challenge, his call for us, his loving call to us, his admonition. Don't be spiritually kidnapped. God's love for us is so great, it's so deep, that he will not let us be spiritually kidnapped. He keeps bringing us into the promises of the gospel, into the reminders of who Christ is and what he's done for us, so that we might rest there and experience Christ, the one in whom all treasures are found. Samuel White Baker was a British explorer and hunter who began his most important expedition throughout Central Africa in 1861. He recorded his adventures in a book called The Heart of Africa. And in this book, he tells about a particular event that had taken place many years before in the desert of Central Africa. Egyptian troops had conquered the region of Nubia, and soon after, a regiment of troops conquered the region, and they started to make their way through the desert. But the other thing that began happening was that their water supply was in danger. it was severely limited. And so they began to have extreme thirst, to suffer from extreme thirst, so much so that they became delusional. Eventually, they were deceived by the appearance of a mirage that resembled a beautiful lake. And so they insisted that their guide take them to the banks of the river so that they could quench their thirst. The guide made every effort to assure them that the lake was unreal and that they couldn't afford to navigate a path off of the one that they were on because it would be bad news for them. But overcome by thirst, the troops demanded that the guide take them to the river. When the guide refused, the troops murdered him right there in the desert. So this is how delusional they are at this point, suffering from extreme thirst. Now, with no guide, the entire regiment moved off their path and rushed toward what they believed to be water that they so desperately needed. But guess what? Thirsty and weak, they tracked over the burning sands of the desert, deeper and deeper into the desert, further and further off course as the mirage led them on. And at last, finally, the delusion vanished. The supposed lake was nothing more but miles and miles of more and more burning sand. Their thirst was now joined with despair. No guide, no water, no hope. Their parched and withered corpses were eventually discovered by a search team. Now, why do I tell you this incredibly morbid story? Not to depress you, but to help you understand what Paul is trying to do here in Colossians chapter 2. He doesn't want us to end up spiritually like those troops who are off the path of life rooted in Christ, receiving him, Christ as Lord, off that path, pursuing mirages, pursuing these spiritual shams in which we will only end up being spiritually kidnapped. So let's allow Paul ultimately to be our pastor this morning. Let's hear his words, abide in his words, and enter into the protection of the gospel that keeps us from being spiritually kidnapped and ultimately from spiritual thirst that kills. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would take this word from Colossians 2 and apply it to our hearts this morning. I pray that you would give us a deeper and deeper understanding of the treasure that Jesus is. I pray that you would give us deeper experiences of life in him. Protect us and guard us from looking outside of him where life cannot be found. We trust that you are able to do this by the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would encourage us and that you would send us out as people who have confidence that we have found the treasure in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.